If this feels like deja vu for Sunday morning adult class, it's because it is. When the preacher can't get through his material fast enough, then they give him another quarter to teach the same thing. So I will finish this quarter on that. But we're talking about three transforming trips. And these are really lessons from Paul's transformational view of getting the gospel out. What happens to we're here today in part because of what Paul and Barnabas did starting in Acts chapter 13. Because here is the time when the disciples are taking that last part of Jesus's commission. The entire book of Acts is based on Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. That's what the book of Acts is about. Anybody remember what Acts 1:8 says? What does Jesus tell the disciples to do? In context there, he's talking to the apostles, but this is meant to go beyond them. All right, Dwight, what is it? Yeah, you said? All right, stay in Jerusalem. Right? No, but you're good. You got to start in the right place. And that's what they did, right? So what Acts 1:8 is a template for the entire book of Acts. You're going to preach in Jerusalem, and then where are you going to go? Judea, if you want to be technical about it, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. All right, so in Colossians 1 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul is commending the church at Colossae, and as part of that commendation, he says, "The gospel which was preached to you, which was preached to every creature under heaven." I'm not suggesting that Paul is saying every soul has heard Jesus by 62 AD when the book of Colossians is written. At least representatively, though. We know that everyone is made accountable. We know that God has the means in the first century of getting the gospel to everybody. We look at, for example, in the Samaritan part of the journeys that Paul takes Philip. You remember? Where does he start in Acts chapter 8? In the very first part. He's in the city of what? Well, in Acts 8, Philip, his ministry is with who? The whole city. And I'm sorry, Neil, it's Wednesday. I've been working all day. You're going to hit me with a question you want an answer for. Samaria, right? He is among the Samaritans. And as he preaches, many of them believe, including Simon the sorcerer. And as he is having this fruitful expedition among the Samaritans, what does God do in Philip's case? He transplants him to another location. And there he preaches on a deserted road to an Ethiopian eunuch. If you want to go even further and dig way deep down into the recesses of your biblical memory, what does God do with Philip as soon as the eunuch comes up out of the water? He's in some place called Azotus. He's gone. And so God uses supernatural means to place people in different geographical locations, and that may have been part of how God gets it to the remotest parts of the earth. I'm not discounting that, but what is Paul and Barnabas and now Paul and Silas, how are they getting from A to B to C to D? The good old-fashioned way, probably mostly walking. They're going by ship. If you might remember, at the beginning of this second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul and Silas will have gone 2,700 miles in the approximate 3 years that they're on this second missionary journey. And it's almost split in two. About half of that over land, about half of that on water. And we'll talk about at some point how the wealthy could travel with wheels, but most did not. Almost everybody, and you know, you think about this, the Apostle Paul is raising funds to go and do this exhaustive missionary work. He's got a team of individuals. On many occasions, is going to have to work as a tent maker in order to support himself. And Paul says, I have the right, but I'm not exercising that for various reasons, but there are others that are doing that. And so you have them probably very judiciously using those funds. So they're not going to rent a carriage, which only the wealthy would do when they're using the Lord's money. They're going to be very conservative with that, right? And so my point is, they are going the good old-fashioned sweat equity route. And they're going from place to place. And what we've been noticing In the last quarter, we started with the background of these journeys. We looked at the first journey when it's Paul and Barnabas, and I'm not going to retread all of that ground, but there's a matter of dissension between Paul and Barnabas and a matter of judgment, and it was very contentious between them. They don't hold a grudge as far as the rest of Scripture records it for us. How they resolve that exactly, we don't know. That's not really the point. What we do know is that Barnabas and John Mark, what do? They go to Crete, right? And they, as far as we know, spend their time there and do their ministry work. What they do beyond that, Scripture doesn't tell us. That's where they go from in Acts chapter 16. Paul takes Silas, who, as you may remember, we said was a man who, like Paul, is got a Jewish background, but also has Roman citizenship. And so they're cosmopolitan men who can be used in various situations to speak to Jews and to Gentiles. So God has the right men for his job to do the task that he has them set out for. Now you have twice as many missionaries. In Acts 16, we saw what happens when the gospel goes to the European continent for the first time. That continues where we were the last time we were talking together in Acts chapter 17. I didn't have a worksheet for you. And by the way, did anybody not get a worksheet that wants a worksheet? All right, guys, y'all did a great job. You got them to everybody. In Acts 17, we call it a tale of three cities. And you may remember that that's built off of the old book by Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. What he is doing in that book is he is comparing England of the past with England of the present. What we're doing with that, A Tale of Three Cities, is we're contrasting. Now, do you remember in Acts 17, what are the three cities that we are contrasting with one another? This is where I know how many are. Here's what I'm going to tell myself. The people that are answering were in my Sunday morning Bible class, and the ones that aren't, weren't. So, see, you're let off the hook because I can't remember down to the person who was in my Sunday morning class. So, which were the three cities in Acts 17? Okay, to be literal, technical, there are more than three cities. But the three cities that we focus on, thank you very much, are Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. Okay? So not to retread the ground too much, but just to give us some continuity as we go tonight. As we start this journey, these three transforming trips, the first place we go is the Thessalonica. But as Kevin mentioned a moment ago, he also goes to Amphipolis and Apollonia, but there's nothing said about any evangelistic efforts that are done in those two cities. Although they are of prominence, there are ruins in those places. I mentioned that there was a church where they said that Paul preached on this spot. We have no idea how that went. The prize was Thessalonica. It was a very important city. And if you remember in the Tale of Three Cities, there's a different emphasis that the Holy Spirit through Luke gives in each one of those cities. In Thessalonica, what is the emphasis of Luke? Do you remember? On his what? And by the way, we didn't have a sheet last time, so if you want to, you can fill this in as we go through. What was Paul's emphasis at Thessalonica? On the methods. Do you remember what the methods were? All right, he reasoned with them. Now, as he reasons, what is he reasoning from? Right, because remember where he's at. This is the Pauline method throughout the journeys and those that go with him. Where do they start every time they go into a city? They start in the synagogue. Who's in the synagogue? Jews, proselytes, God-fearing Gentiles. People who all have one thing in common. They revere the Scriptures. So there are pockets of people who believe in the God of the Bible, who believe that the Bible is the Word of God. All they have at that time is the Old Testament. They're now getting so far, they're hundreds and hundreds of miles from Jerusalem. And so now we're getting away from the epicenter, the capital of the one God. We're getting out into places where Roman mythology and Greek mythology are what people recognize as their deities and what drives their life. They're not God believers in the biblical sense of the word. And so as soon as they hit town, they you can envision them going, hey, where, if they didn't know already, where's the synagogue? And then they make their way immediately there first, and they begin among them. And Paul's method is emphasized here because he reasons with them out of the Scripture. But he's not trying to make Jews. So what is he reasoning from those Old Testament Scriptures with regard to? Jesus. All right, so the question comes up sometime. Should preachers ever preach from the Old Testament? I mean, we live under the New Covenant. What's the value of the Old Covenant? Or preaching from the Old Testament? All right, you got the gold star answer, but there are other things that go along with that. We could talk about there's the nature of God. We see how God, you know, what are His attributes, what are His characteristics. That's very vital. It gives us, think about what we're going to do on Sunday morning. I start my Bible class on Sunday morning, the Scheme of Redemption. I think other folks got started this past week. But in that eternal plan of salvation, it gives you a history, right? The Bible is a book of history. And it is sacred history, but it's more than that. But in that sacred history, you have the unfolding of events that lead us to, first of all, that the cross is necessary, that leads us through God's working through time and events to get us to the life of Christ and His sacrifice on the cross and what comes as a result of that, which is what we're looking at. Okay? So there's so much value. There is so much that New Testament writers say, drawing on Old Testament images and Old Testament ideas. You can't understand, really, the book of Hebrews without the book of Leviticus. See, there's a background to that. There is so much with regard to rights, with regard to the Jews and the Jews' relationship to the Gentiles that are beneficial to us, but that we haven't lived, that we learn from the Old Testament. But the gold star answer is, it tells about Jesus. You know, you think about the line of the tribe of Judah in the book of Genesis. And Moses saying, there's going to be in Deuteronomy 18, there's going to be another prophet like me, which God's going to raise up. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. And you begin to think about the prophecies as you get into different types of Bible books. So those are the history books. But you get into the books of poetry. And you have all the Psalms references, like Psalm 22, to the Messiah and what's going to happen to him. Prophecies that are played out, fulfilled by Jesus' death on the cross. You get to the prophets and you see them looking back. You look at David in 2 Samuel talking about the covenant that God's going to make with him. He's not worthy, but this root from him is going to come forth. And he's talking about Jesus and this new covenant that's going to come. And so Paul goes into these synagogues, and he begins that in Thessalonica, and he begins to reason with them about various things regarding Jesus. And we talked last time about what could he have appealed to, and I won't reteach this, but go back to Acts 13 and look at how many Old Testament passages Paul, in that longest sermon that we have of his recorded in Scripture by number of verses, all the different Old Testament verses he appeals to teach Jesus. So here's Paul and here's Silas. They go into the synagogue and begin to reason with these Thessalonians. And what happens next? What's the next part of that? He reasons with them out of the Scripture, and then what? What does Luke say in Acts 17? All right, so there's, Bobby's will give us all three of them there. So it's, he reasoned with them, he explained, and then he gave evidence. It's a process. It's a process that we can duplicate today. All right, so we saw that last time, and we talked about he explained it to them, but they couldn't see it. The Jews couldn't see it. Why? What was keeping them from seeing Jesus in those Old Testament Scriptures? I think you said it. All right, they were looking for the wrong thing. Paul uses an image we talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. He says the God of this world is blind to their eyes. When Jesus is preached, there's a veil over their eyes. And the veil over their eyes was the old law. Here they had the Scriptures all this time. And they couldn't see that they were pointing ahead to Jesus because they were looking for an earthly king. They weren't looking for what God was sending. And so when he came among them, they rejected him. They nailed him on a cross. So here's Paul after the fact saying, this Jesus whom you crucified, he is made both Lord and Christ. What Peter said in Acts chapter 2. And as he explains it to them, they had the veil over their eyes. And the point is, folks that don't obey the gospel can hear the truth taught, but until they can remove whatever the veil is, what might the veil be besides the old law? That's for Jews in the first century. They're Jews today. You have a hard time. Been to Jerusalem 3 times. It's illegal. Did you know it's illegal to try to teach the Jew, a Jew the gospel in Israel? Can't do it. But we don't have that too many places. But would you agree with me that a lot of folks have a veil over their eyes? They can't see the glory of Christ? The folks that we're trying to go out, our Thessalonica's that we leave here and go to Monday through Saturday, what are some of the veils over people's eyes? You know, I've heard it explained that in Eastern culture, that animism or spiritualism is the biggest impediment to somebody obeying the gospel. You go into a lot of different cultures and they worship their ancestors. And there's a revering to that point of those dead loved ones that they go out and they give offerings to them and make sacrifices to them. They believe that if they're walking down the road and they stub their toe on a rock, it's an unhappy ancestor that is reaching up spiritism and is taking revenge on them. And how do you resolve that? By more obeisance, more oblations to them. And we think, boy, how strange it is that an entire culture of people would build religions like Hinduism and Buddhism around that ideology of animism and spiritualism. In Western culture, materialism, for a variety of reasons, is the veil over people's eyes. Even people, I would say, who profess in some degree to believe in Jesus. And it takes different forms. Go ahead, Dwight.
What can happen, Scott, if you receive these falsehoods?
Right.
Because they didn't get that.
That's very astute.
You know, and so yeah. We can all
yeah. Absolutely. And that's a great point. We may not have so developed a theology as the friends of Job did that articulated it to him saying, you sinned, therefore you're suffering in these different ways. Oh, it wasn't just that time. You remember in John 9, verse 1, they bring this man to him. They say, Lord, the disciples, Lord, who sinned? This man or his parents that he should be born blind? You know, Jesus explodes that whole theory once and for all, didn't he? He said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this was done that the glory of God may be seen. So he's saying, has nothing to do with that. Prosperity or lack thereof. I may have mentioned this already here. On a mission trip, Kathy and I went with our middle son, Dale, to Tanzania in 2007. I happened to meet a man who worked in a Tanzanite mine. And he had to walk from, I don't know how many miles, several miles, from that mine to the Arusha church building. He worked 6 days a week. He had one day off. It was Sunday. And this man and his wife had 4 children. Their next door neighbors had died of AIDS and they had 5 children. So he was raising 9 children on $2 a day. Lord, who sinned? This man or his wife? That they should have 9 children and he would make $2 a day and be a Christian. If he's a Christian, surely he's going to make a lot more money than that so he can take care of that. Well, that's one side of it. Now, when Andy said materialism, he meant, if I understood him right, in our society, we say that we're in a closed system and that there is no God, that everything has that we believe in organic evolution and a godless origin, and that there is nothing higher than man. Man is the pinnacle. That's humanism. But it is certainly also the case when we go into door knocking has its place, but I don't care in what forum. Let's say if it's door knocking or if it's somebody you know and you get to the point where you want to speak to them about the gospel, an impediment that you might hit with them is when you say you need the Lord. And they go, have you looked? And they won't say it that way, but basically they're saying, I got everything I need. You're telling me I need something else? I look at what I have done. I've taken care of this. And then I think about the rich farmer. In Luke chapter 12, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he has. Jesus teaches this parable. The ground of a certain rich man gave forth plentifully, and he had a dilemma. He tore down his barn, built a bigger barn. That was his plan. And he said, look at these goods that I bestowed. And the Lord even used his words against him. And he said, there's your soul, and this isn't going to do anything with regard. So materialism, by my point, takes a lot of different forms and become an impediment, a veil. It can be even more noble than that. We can have the veil of family in front of our eyes. Well, I think one of the hardest passages, and we can all come up with our own passage, but I think one of the hardest passages emotionally to accept is Matthew 10:37. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I have been in situations, I'm sure that there are some of you who have been as well, when you're studying with somebody, and at the end of the day they say, I can see what you're saying in Acts 2:38. I see it. It couldn't be plainer. The Lord couldn't have made it more easy to see that this is part of His plan. And yet, I have so much trust and faith in whatever a relative is named. And they would not lead me astray. No, they wouldn't lead you astray. That may not be the answer. There may be another answer. It may be that they trusted somebody who's taught them something that you can't find in Scripture. But that's why I think our Lord says, you've got to choose me above anybody else, even a family member that you love so much. And that's tough. And sometimes we can't see the truth because that's the veil over our eyes. So the point is, I'm trying to make what happened in Thessalonica a 21st century situation that we can see. It plays out all the time, just not this particular one. But as the result of this, a whole lot of folks didn't obey the gospel because as Paul is trying to explain it to them, they're not getting it because they're not looking for what they should be looking for in the Messiah. But he also gives evidence. We should not ask people to accept things without trying to show them, to build our arsenal of knowledge so that we can show them. Now, here's what I wanted to say this with regard to that. Does that mean that you have got to have every answer that somebody might ask you a question about before you can share Jesus with somebody else? Let's embrace that, okay? Let's revel in that fact because you're absolutely right. Please know that you can tell every one of us who has been a child of God for any length of time, you can at least get started there. You have help if you need that, but you also have the ability in that moment. You need to be growing so that you can give an answer. That's part of our responsibility as we mature in Christ. But along the way, as you're growing more than you will be right now, if somebody asks you a question that you don't know the answer to, I know we forget this, but it's something important to remember. The grace of being able, and people respect you for it, of saying, I don't know, but I will know, and I'll get you the answer to that. And next, by the time we get to come back together again, I'll have that answer. And if that's the bump that you're up against, give me a call, and I'll do my very best to help you. I know there are a lot of others who would be willing to do that as well. All right, so that's what happens in Thessalonica. And we talked about the three things that came from that. I'm only loosely using this here. As he did those things, there were three responses or reactions. There was persuasion. Some were persuaded, and some of them seem to be Jews, seem to be God-fearers. There's provocation. The Jews are jealous, and they form a mob. And there's persecution. They have to leave the city. We talked about that. Things don't go all that great in Thessalonica. So that Paul moves on to where? Berea. Berea is a study in contrast. 45 miles separate Thessalonica and Berea, but the response could not be more different. And in fact, it's so remarkable that Luke's emphasis is not on the methods of Paul, but what is it on? If you took notes, sound like some of you did. What's the shift in emphasis? All right, on the audience. So there's a shift now to the audience. And what do we say was the audience's response to the preaching that's done? Same message, same guys, almost geographically the same place. He goes in there, and what's going on there? They listen. They're receptive, right? And so the way we see it said for us is that they were more noble-minded than they were in Thessalonica. It's a word to describe Lydia. When the gospel is taught to her in Acts 16:14, she opened up her mind to the Scriptures and believed. Noble-minded is a general word that describes a specific response that we read of next. It's the mindset that leads somebody to want to further explore. All right, if somebody's going to obey the gospel, there's got to be an open mind. And so what Luke says is Paul and Silas, they go in here and they find them to be more noble-minded. And so we're not surprised that the next thing we see is that they receive the word with great eagerness. They examined the scripture. It was provable and it was measurable. We could tell that they were eager because they searched the scriptures. All right, and so then we are not surprised by the therefore. What's the therefore? They were noble-minded. They received the scriptures eagerly. Therefore, many of them believed. Truth is not afraid of inspection. When people receive, they generally believe. So here we see, along with the Berean Jews, they're prominent Greek men and they're women as well. But we also see a pattern emerging that's almost as old as the church itself. What happens next? Somebody comes and stirs the pot up. And I want you to try to put your mind back into the situation. Here's Paul and Silas, and they're meeting with great success. They got people who are hungry. They can't hear enough of the gospel. And things are going great. 45 miles away. Now, I don't know how you feel. Does anybody live that far from the church building that's here tonight? 45 miles? How many of you live? How far? What, now? Only 30. Yeah, it's just across the street. Now, you think?
Well, Alcona.
Yeah.
That's
right.
It's like the 10th state.
In physical size. So somebody might have to drive how far? 200 miles. All right. Now we feel sorry for that. I mean, we drove 9.1 miles, I think. No, maybe it's 10 miles from our house to here. So it's winding, you know, and you get behind somebody who's not going fast enough, and then you have to really work on your Christian, you know, your attributes of character. And I'm working on it, aren't I? I'm working on it. I lived in Denver for 13 years. I'm working on it. I'm still working on it. But it's 10 miles. It's, you know, 15, 16 minutes, whatever that turns out to be. And boy, that's tough to do in a car, 200 miles. But it's in a car. They're not walking 200 miles. But if you were to drive, if you were to think, all right, after services, I'm going to drive somewhere 45 miles. In a comfortable, late model, cruise control vehicle. Let's say it's on I-65. And does it kind of exhaust you to think about driving 45 miles? I mean, it's just not, you know, now some of you have driven a lot, and you're used to that. But a lot of folks is like, man, I don't want to drive 45 miles. These guys were so convicted. Remember, probably they're going to walk. And they have such a head of steam. After they've walked 45 miles, they go in there and they cause an uproar in the city. You can almost imagine what's happening on the road from Thessalonica to Berea. They're stoking the fire. They're going, oh, sorry, blasphemers, those heretics. What are they trying to do to the religion of our father Abraham? They're trying to destroy everything. They're trying to make it to where we won't have that king. And so they're firing one another up, and they walk 45 miles. They're that convicted about this to get to Berea just to thwart the preaching of the gospel. What are we willing to withstand to have the good news of Jesus go forth from us? Now, what happens here when that happens? They have to go, don't they? Yeah, in fact, they have to break apart. It's a traumatic thing that occurs. First of all, I need to develop the zeal of those Jews directed toward truth, that I'm as convicted about the salvation that's only available in Christ, that I will be driven to sacrifice in order to do that. But on the other side of that, I realize that I'm going to face some opposition, and it can be very tough. And I need to be prepared to share Jesus. Now, what is that going to be? What's that going to look like in Bowling Green in 2019? We talked about that a little bit. Some hurt feelings. Some Maybe it's a permanent strain on a relationship, but maybe it's a temporary strain on a relationship. You may have somebody who's upset that you're trying to show them something that they haven't seen that is clearly in Scripture that they need to do, and you're the messenger. It's not you. They're wrestling with truth. The word is working on their heart, and it may make things difficult in the short term. Sometimes, on the other side of that, they are very grateful and that relationship is strengthened. But whether it is or isn't, it's a need that we have to share God's word. What's going to be the toughest thing that we face? Now, I think, how many of you are in jobs where there are rules written up to where you can't talk about religion or Christ on the job? I would think there'd be at least some of you. I mean, if you're in a management position, depending on that, there may be some rules. And again, see, y'all are helping to educate me. Coming from Denver, with a lot of the types of jobs that members had, a lot of them were in positions where they couldn't talk, especially with subordinates, about Christianity, or they could get in trouble. I would think, is that in your school systems? Are you okay to do that? Can you share Christ? I mean, can you talk about religion? Okay, I didn't even think about with students. I was thinking about with coworkers. Okay, so basically how it works here is there are rules, but nobody's really going to follow them. Or the likelihood that somebody's going to report you is fairly small. Is that? I know this is being required. We want to follow the law. I get all that. I'm trying to get an education here. I don't know how that works. Okay. I wonder how many situations, are there a lot of situations like that? Factories, other jobs where if you talk about Christ, you're... Yeah. And of course, we understand there are entities where they might be representing one or two that don't represent the thinking of the whole, who might bring suit, who might cause trouble. Now, and my point, I'm gonna adapt my point because, guys, we're in an environment that's favorable. If it's that loose or lax, and we can have that kind of at least somewhat of latitude, especially if they're coming to us and asking questions, but even if it's not that way, but there are ways around that, right? Some of the things we talked about, living out Christ, talking about, and this is not engaging in saying, boy, this sure was an answer to my prayers. We've been praying, maybe you talk, it comes up so easily if it's a part of who we are to say, we've been praying about this, you know, person at church, and here's what's happened to this point. And I'm just so thankful because they're such an important part of my life. And then they're going to go, or if you're praying over your meal silently at lunchtime and folks see that, that brings up an opportunity. Yes, Daryl. Have y'all thought about what a blessing that is? I mean, I know that represents this religiously speaking, not just multi-ethnic, but the different religions that brings to bear in all of this, that it allows you a freer course to share Christ. You know, I guess y'all know this. Most of y'all are from here. Bowling Green is very unique in that way. It does have its Athens components to it, like we're about to talk about tonight, because you have so many groups that have come from different places. Yes, sir. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Right. And, you know, and a lot of that because it is so favorable that if we will conduct ourselves as a Christian ought always to conduct himself or herself, we're not going to be belligerent. We're not going to be mean-spirited. We're not going to be obnoxious. We're not going to be ugly. We're not going to be sarcastic when we're engaging somebody with regard to a discussion about religious things. Even if they do, we're playing by higher rules. We're trying to reflect the character of Christ. And what matters is not us. It's not the who. Remember, it's the what. And the what's right is Christ. And we're going to keep him center in our own comportment, our own temperament as we're sharing Jesus with others. Because we're not trying to win an argument. We're trying to win a soul. The Apostle Paul goes to Athens, and that's an interesting thing. It doesn't really represent what we deal with as much here because of what happens when he goes to Athens. They go there because of the trouble. From the time that Paul gets there, what's his impression? Yeah, he is discouraged at what he sees with regard to the pagan nature of their religion. And he's disturbed by it, but he does the customary thing. Where does he go? Goes to the synagogue, to the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, according to verse 17. How often is he there? We don't know, but he's in the marketplace every day. Is it part of his daily routine to go to the synagogue? Does he convert anybody in the synagogue so far as the Bible reveals it? Doesn't say that he does. But Paul's background and training make him ideal for matching wits with the philosophers of the city. This real quick thing about the folks that he talks to, the Epicureans and the Stoics, y'all know about them, right? Epicureans? The Epicureans believed that the gods were too remote to influence the world and that death utterly ended all existence. They stressed that taking the gods out of the picture opened the way to intellectual pleasure as the ultimate goal in life. Now that describes the philosophy of our world today. I'm not talking about Bowling Green, but our just Western culture. The idea is that death ends all existence. And the idea of taking a supreme being to whom we're accountable out of the picture means we can live any way that we want to. The two terms we use for that are atheism and hedonism. Atheism, there is no God. Hedonism, pleasure is God. All right? And so Paul is, but this is a philosophy. This is a worldview for these folks. So he's got them, and on the other side he has the Stoics, and they're different in their belief. They believe that God existed in everything. And that people should live in accord with nature, recognizing their own self-sufficiency and independence, restraint from all emotion, brought happiness and wisdom, and so they refuse to show joy or sorrow. We don't encounter so many that are Stoics per se in our society. There is such a thing as pantheism, the idea that God is everything and God is in everything. There's a bit of the animism that I was talking about that shows up in some of our world religions that would kind of reflect or coincide with Stoic philosophy. But here's who Paul has as the folks who want to talk to him about this new doctrine that he's bringing. And of course, the environment, you remember, is such that what do they like to do? They like to tell and hear some new thing. And so as Paul, he's probably gaining more sway with the Stoics than the Epicureans, but they use a pejorative term, a negative term with regard to him. They call him an idle babbler. And that's a scrapmonger. It's the idea of one who picks up seeds like a bird. And the idea is one who inquires bits and pieces of information and he spreads them for some means of self-aggrandizement, to glorify self. And so they're skeptical at best, but they give him an audience. What do you say to an Athens world? Here's where we meet our Athens if we don't meet it in Bowling Green. We meet Athens, generally speaking, on the internet. And so those that are maybe under the age of 35 are more and more thinking like Athenians and less like the citizens of Jerusalem. And so we need to be prepared for that. I will very briefly give you Paul's sermon next week, and then we're going to move to Acts chapter 17 next week. Thanks very much for your attention.